I'm pleased to be able to do this with you this morning. I'm a native of Kalamazoo. In fact, I was born and raised in Millwood before Millwood was even part of the city. And the first time I was ever in the sanctuary was at my high school baccalaureate service in 1961. And so when my wife and I moved back to Kalamazoo about 4 years ago, this was one of the first places that we visited, and we never left. It's good to be here. Bad things happen in groups of three. How often do we hear that? It's a common saying that we trot out when attempting to make sense out of senselessness or to provide some order in the midst of chaos and confusion. I find that saying neither helpful nor comforting. A few years ago, within an 8-month period, our family experienced 3 deaths. Very little during that time was comforting, and even less made sense. During this sermon, I want you to focus on 2 statements by Jesus. That was 2 statements from the Gospel of Luke. You are my own, my beloved, and on you my favor rests. The first death was a newborn grandson, Isaac, which in Hebrew means he laughs, an appropriate name for someone born on April 1st. The nurse in the small community hospital noticed a problem with his color. Immediately, it was evident that he was not receiving enough oxygen. A closer examination confirmed serious problems, and Isaac was transferred to a regional medical center. There, physicians determined that he should be sent immediately to the State University's Children's Hospital. So prior to a late-night helicopter flight, the on-call chaplain baptized Isaac. Upon arriving, Isaac was taken immediately into surgery. That morning, I happened to be hundreds of miles away, living in New Jersey, chairing a planning session for an upcoming interfaith dialogue on how religious faith helps during suffering. We were discussing the issue of theodicy, which is a fancy theological term meaning how do we balance a God of love in the midst of pain and suffering. I shared with that group my anxieties about Isaac's surgery. I wondered aloud about my reluctance to even tell anyone about it or to ask them for prayers. I said, I don't think prayer will change the inevitable, that the surgeons will do their very best regardless of prayer. I finished with a statement that what would happen would happen. One of the participants in that meeting was an elderly Holocaust survivor who had become an agnostic as a result of what he experienced in Auschwitz. He turned to me and he said, "No, Richard, you ask for prayer not because it will change what will happen. You ask for prayer to let people know that you need them to love you." I heard that as gospel. I needed to know that I am loved, and at that moment that Isaac was loved by God. Isaac was born with two problems in his heart. One was an aortic translocation of the great arteries, which means they were on opposite sides of where they should have been. The other was a ventricular septal defect, which means he had a hole in his heart. The chief of pediatric cardiology was confident of his surgical abilities and a positive outcome, yet to his amazement, Isaac's heart tissue was unable to hold the stitches, and after three separate procedures, Isaac died. We were all left with holes in our hearts. One of my learning issues was around the difficulty of managing the role of father and the role of chaplain. Being a chaplain was much easier than being a father. Melissa, my daughter, was clear about that than I could ever be. Dad, I don't need you to take part of the service. I just need you to be my dad. She only needed me to love her. What an incredibly difficult expectation. I knew what to do as a chaplain. All I could do as a dad was to hold her and cry. And so I did. I cried as John stood before the crowded sanctuary and reviewed the factual events of Isaac's brief life. So typical of John. So matter of fact, here's what happened first, and then, and then, and then. All accompanied by projected pictures of pregnant Melissa, their daughter Lauren, and son Henry, and Isaac. Beautiful baby Isaac. Someone had strategically placed boxes of tissues throughout the pew racks. I used them, and I cried. Melissa spoke eloquently about her emptiness, the hole in her heart, the death of her infant, and her anger at God. And I cried. This child of mine had courage and was able to share her laments openly. Another irony, I found myself taking comfort during those days and weeks and months, comfort in concepts and images that in my more rational moments I knew do not have theological credence. I had this picture of God holding Isaac, "You are my own, my beloved," and both of them laughing with joy and celebration. That image alleviated some of my sadness. I discovered theological constructs which I had rejected could provide comfort. I presumed that I was too mature for childish notions. I'm theologically trained and psychologically tested and clinically certified. And yet the simplicity and ease of a childlike faith offered amazing, amazing comfort and guidance. After being told of Isaac's death, a cousin, granddaughter Molly, was deep in thought and asked her mother, "Is Isaac in heaven?" After a long pause, she turned to her mother and said, "Mom, will there be peanut butter and jelly in heaven?" I smiled and I cried. When Melissa received Isaac's baptismal certificate from the hospital, she noted that the wrong date had been entered, April 2nd instead of April 1st. She debated how to respond to that. Should she just accept it, knowing the correct date in her mind anyway? Or should she ask for it to be changed? She asked me, "Am I making too much of a little thing?" I thought perhaps she was, but I again learned the importance of silence, and I waited, and she said, "Dad, I have so few concrete mementos from Isaac. I want it to be right." Yes, my daughter, with so much that we cannot fix, some things we can make right. Melissa experienced a measure of comfort in relationship with a spiritual director, a Roman Catholic sister, who responded with affirmation to her anger and with sadness regarding her inability to pray. Instead, she said, "I talked to Isaac." The nun replied, "What a wonderful gift Isaac is providing you." I'm so relieved that Melissa found her. Four months later, on their 12th wedding anniversary, John had a massive heart attack and died at the age of 35. There were few symptoms, clouded symptoms at best, some soreness across his chest. He suspected it was from pruning the shrubs the day before. Some heartburn a few months earlier. Indigestion was the physician's diagnosis. No tears this time, just anger and fear. Anger at the limitations of medicine. Fear that there was nothing certain in this world anymore. The coroner found four arteries, 95% blocked. And I raged. John had been treated for Hodgkin's disease as a teenager. The oncologist had used radiation. That was the standard treatment. On the internet, Melissa just searched and found numerous links to studies involving sudden heart attacks 15 to 20 years after radiation treatment on young men with Hodgkin's. The oncologist had not referred John to a cardiologist. I raged. On a rational level, I understand that oncologists did not know at that time that this could happen. But John was gone. My grandson, Henry, age 3, was alone with his father when John suddenly fell to the floor. 15 minutes later, Melissa and Lauren came into the house, walked to John, saw him there. The children began screaming, and Melissa dialed 911. She began CPR. And I raged. I experienced waves of rage interspersed with moments of numbing silence, broken only by my shouts of "No!" At the celebration of life service, we heard wonderful stories about John from family and friends and colleagues, all wrapped around profound emptiness. I particularly appreciated the school superintendent's comments about John's golf game, where he said his drives were the only thing about John that ever veered to the right. This service for John was cathartic. Melissa asked me to read scripture. I agreed, and I read what she requested. Ecclesiastes 3. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born. My voice cracked. I paused, trying to regain composure. And a time to die. The tears began, and I sobbed through the rest of the passage. I cried, and internally, I raged. Another learning for this chaplain, whose focus over the years was on end-of-life issues, and that's that the pitch of grief, like the pitch of a sailboat, throws you back and forth, up and down, from side to side, from front to back, all simultaneously. You never know from what direction the emotional winds will blow. Nothing is rock solid. There is no certainty. Henry could not comprehend what he experienced, and language failed him. He was alone with his father. He said, "I poked Daddy in the eyes and he would not wake up." Lauren, age 6, scored her first soccer goal, and her mother cheered, followed by tears. She learned to ride her bicycle without training wheels, and her mother cheered, followed by tears. "Mom, why are you crying?" "I'm sad your dad is not here to see you ride your bike." "But Mom, he was. I felt your hand let go of my bike seat, and I felt Dad's hand take it." I'm overwhelmed by the 6-year-old's amazing faith and confidence. And I still rage. 4 months later, a late night phone call. My wife's father, Tom, age 90, had been hospitalized. The next morning's call conveyed a sense of urgency. His kidneys are failing. He's agreed to a DNR order. After canceling our planned vacation, we made our way to his bedside. This cantankerous, feisty, ornery old man, seeing his 4 surviving children gather around his bed, proclaimed, "I guess you're here to watch me die." They gasped. I smiled and stated the obvious, "Yes, Tom, but more importantly, we're here because we love you." "I know that." After forcing medication-laced fluids, the doctor said that his kidneys were not functioning, and the only option, other than palliative care, might be dialysis. As expected, Tom snarled at that choice. "I won't be hooked up to any damn machine." I laughed to myself and thought, "Good for you, Tom. You are in control." He cast a wondering gaze. "So how long do I have?" When told it could be a couple of days, he asked, "What can we do to speed it up?" He was anxious to rejoin his wife. My wife offered to get him a bottle of whiskey, which he declined without hesitation. After having not touched a drop of alcohol for over 40 years, he was not about to fall off the wagon, even at his death. I smiled. Tom had been a brainstorming pilot in his early years. Stories abounded about this daredevil who flew open cockpit crop dusters and taught Navy pilots how to land on aircraft carriers in World War II. We promised to keep him comfortable. Short time later, after the morphine drip had had been started, he fell asleep for about a half an hour. And then he woke up and turned to my wife and said, "Am I dead yet?" She playfully quipped, "Dad, do I look like an angel?" Another snarl, "No." "Then you aren't dead." In the midst of this death, I found myself smiling internally. Finally, a death where someone has a conscious choice, a measure of control, and an opportunity to say their farewells. During my entire professional career, I've believed in and I've worked for that kind of departure from the surly bonds of earth. I know now, in painful reality, the rarity of that kind of choice and control. Family asked me to conduct the graveside service. I felt honored and humbled. They were reluctant to speak words, and words, although not as important as human warmth and presence, words are what I can do, along with carving out some space for silence. We heard stories. We shared memories. We remembered Tom. We will enjoy peanut butter and jelly. And as God promises at our baptisms, we are God's beloved, with whom God is well pleased. Amen. Amen.